had to have taken for Hosea to obey God when he said, hey, Hosea, go marry a promiscuous wife. And the amount of faith that would have had to take to step out in obedience, and how God calls us to that kind of obedience too here in 2017 in America and Wisconsin and Eau Claire. So tonight we're going to shift gears only slightly off of obedience and onto focus. And we're going to shift our gaze off of Hosea and a little bit onto Gomer and Israel. So before we start, let's pray and thank God for tonight. Lord, I am so grateful for the opportunity to worship you, that your son bought me back from my rebellion, and that he bought each one of us who've accepted you back. And God, I just can't really fathom the price that was paid. And so we just lift up praise to you and thank you, and pray that we would draw closer to you tonight and understand you a little bit better, and understand how we can run to you in difficult things, Lord. So with that, I thank you, Father. In your son's name we pray. Amen. So, like I mentioned, we're shifting off of Hosea specifically, and we're shifting onto Gomer. And now, if we read through the first couple chapters, we start to see how this relationship that Hosea has gotten into with his promiscuous wife has started to go awry and sour. And I mentioned last week that in the very first chapter, only the first child is actually mentioned to be Hosea's. The rest of the children are not actually stated to be his. In fact, they're given names that aren't particularly the best, like No Mercy and No Compassion and Not My People. So things start to go awry, and so God is speaking here, and we have this verse here from Hosea 2, and it says, yes, their mother is promiscuous. She conceived them and acted shamefully, for she thought, I will go after my lovers, the men who gave me my food and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. So very early on in this story, things are not going well. Gomer, who is a picture of Israel. See, this whole relationship between Hosea and Gomer is a picture between the relationship God has with his chosen people, the Israelites. And so we're seeing here that Gomer, and by proxy, Israel, has made a critical error. They've focused their eyes, Gomer and Israel, have taken their eyes off of Gomer, her husband, and Israel, their God. And an error that I suspect that each and every one of us has made in our lives, and if we haven't, we'll likely make some point in the future. They believed this lie that good things come from somewhere other than God. That a good thing can really provide, that these things in their lives can provide things that they just can't. They were looking for a good thing from someone other than God, and it wasn't going well. They were looking for food. They were looking for water. They were looking for shelter. They were looking for clothing. They wanted these material things, but they didn't look to their provider who could give them those things, but rather they were looking to the world around them. They were looking for security, which is a thing that these things provide an illusion of giving, but they don't actually. They were looking for security that only their God could give. And in Gomer's relationship, only really Hosea could. He was her husband. So what they did is they went after idols. And we're going to spend most of the night talking about idolatry. And the world was a little different then than it is now. Not a whole lot. But I say that because we're in America, not because the whole world is different now. But in America, we often don't worry about our basic necessities. I can't remember one day in my life where I didn't have a basic necessity. I've always had water to drink. I've always had food to eat. I've always had a roof over my head. I've always had clothing on my body. And the things that are mentioned here, she's going after food and water, wool and flax, oil and drink, very basic, basic things. And so it's easy to kind of overlook this and think, well, yeah, I'm not going after those things. This isn't a problem for me. But we go after idols too. In wealthy places in the Old Testament and in wealthy places today, we go after things that are more luxurious. In the old times, they would have gone after temple prostitution, fine wines. We have that today. They would have gone after fine linens. We have that today. They would have gone after other goods and services that they couldn't normally just gather together. So we live in America, the wealthiest and most prosperous nation on earth at the time, right now. And we don't run after basic necessities. We run after these luxuries. But the thing that has remained the same between yesterday and today is that the heart condition that makes us go after those things hasn't changed. The reality is we have these thrones in our life that God is supposed to be sitting on, and we've usurped him. We've taken him away. We've removed him from it and put something else in its place. So what is an idol? Let's start right there. What is an idol? I define an idol as anything that replaces God. An idol is anything that replaces God. God can be so many things in our lives if we let him. He can be, and there's this long list that he can put up here that he can be our comforter. He can give us comfort in times of need. He can be our provider. He's ultimately the one that brings us provision in our lives. He makes sure that I have clothing to put on, a roof over my head, food in my belly. He's my friend. He's someone I can always talk to that's always faithful, never leaves me, never forsakes me. He's my creator. No one else can take that position. I could give my parents credit for creating me, but ultimately he knit me together in my mother's womb. He's my master. He's my lover. He's my king. And I can go on and on and on. And all these different, what I will call thrones that God has in our lives, or we can try to usurp him from. He is ultimately our everything. So what is idolatry? Idolatry is ultimately when we run to something other than God for comfort, for provision, for our friend, for our creator, as our master, as our lover, as our king. It's when we try to remove him from a throne that he is ultimately supposed to be holding in our lives. Now, there's one caveat that I want to mention before I move on, is a lot of the things that God gives us, I think all of the things he gives us for our good and for our benefit. And just like he has given me a job for my benefit, and he has given me a wife for my benefit, and he has given me luxuries in America for my benefit, he's given me all sorts of things for my benefit. None of those things were meant to take the throne, but they're all still good. They don't become evil just because I can twist them. They don't become wicked just because I can use them poorly. Otherwise, no one could get married, no one could have a job, nobody could do any of these things just because by our human nature, we're going to twist them into something evil. And we see the Israelites doing that. A brief aside in Hosea 10:1b, it says, "The more his fruit increased, the more he increased his altars. The better his land produced, the better they made their sacred pillars." Every time they were given more and more, they were improving the things around them and running after those things more and more heavily. And Moses had warned us about this in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 8, 11 through 14, it says, "Be careful that you don't forget the Lord your God by failing to keep his command. The ordinance and the statutes," if you'd put that up, looked at, "the ordinance and the statutes I'm giving you today, when you eat and are full and build beautiful houses to live in, and your herds and your flocks grow large, and your silver and your gold multiplies and everything else you have increases, be careful. Be careful that your heart doesn't become proud and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the places of slavery." He gives us all these wonderful, beautiful things, our herds and our flocks, which I don't know if anybody in here is a shepherd, but he gives us our jobs. He gives us our spouses. He gives us our kids. He gives us the house we live in. He gives us the car we drive. He gives us the food that's in our belly, the clothing that's on our back. And we need to be careful that our hearts don't become proud and twist those things into something they were never meant to be. And so I don't want to give the illusion that these things in and of themselves are bad. Having a job is not bad. Having food is not bad. Having a hobby is not bad. Having a relationship with your wife or girlfriend is not bad. They're good things. But when our needs are met, just like the Israelites were doing, we tend to idolize the things and run after more and more and more of the blessings that God has given. And one of the things that we often tend to do when that happens is when we've achieved that goal, we've achieved that thing, say it's we get married, or say it's we get the house or we get the car, we tend to keep going for more and more when we lose sight of who's giving it to us. We have a tendency to just, oh, I want a better car, now I want a better car, now I want a better car. I want a better house, I want a better house, I want a better relationship, whatever it is. We just keep pursuing those things more and more and move on to the next thing. But this is all conceptual at this point. It would be really easy to stop here and not think about how this in our own personal lives can play out. And so I want to focus on just three things. It's not an exhaustive list. I could really talk about, you could idolize a chair. I mean, I could take anything and find a way that we could make it an idol. Really, we could. People were worshiping blocks of wood in the Old Testament. So I'm going to pick three that I've seen in my life and I've seen in other people's lives around me, things that I have personal experience with. But the first one is, I'm going to call it intimate relationships. I think it's incredibly easy for us to be unsatisfied with the intimate relationship that we're in or we're not in. We're single and we're looking for that boyfriend or girlfriend. And we're unsatisfied. We're looking to the next thing. Maybe we're dating and we just cannot wait to get engaged. And we're just focusing on that and focusing on that. And that is where our eyes have moved to. That has been the direction of our heart. Maybe it's once we're engaged, it's getting married. Maybe it's once we're married, we're realizing that the thing that we finally achieved isn't actually fulfilling the needs that we thought it would. The reality is that no human being can give us the intimacy that we really want. No human being can take that throne that God has put in our lives and sat upon. We can try to usurp him with other people around us, but nobody can truly give me the intimacy that I truly, that I deeply desire and that I need. Nobody can. Only God can fill that throne. Nobody can know us like he knows us. Nobody can handle the entire weight of all my struggles, all my problems, all of my inadequacies, all the things I struggle with, and everything else that goes on in my life. Nobody can handle that like God. But it's easy for me to think in the moment as I'm in a dating relationship, well, if I just got engaged, it would be so much better. And once I've moved to engagement, to think, oh, if I just got married, it would be so much better. And then, oh, if we just had kids, we'd be so much more united. Or if we just had a house, we'd be so more united. Or, oh man, I can't wait till the kids are the house, we'd be so more united. Oh, I can't wait till, and it can just keep spiraling until we realize or don't realize that it's never going to truly satisfy us. It's never going to ultimately fulfill that need or desire. The second thing, and I think this is a big one for us here, especially in America. I mentioned earlier that we are the wealthiest nation on earth, is our financial security. It's really, really easy for me, and I think most of us, to want to have financial security. And I don't think having financial security is necessarily a bad thing, but it is really easy for me to be constantly thinking about, oh man, it's so nice when there's enough money in the bank that I can blank, that I can fix the car if something goes wrong, that I can repair the house if something goes wrong, that I can buy that thing that I really want or I just see that I think I need. And just constantly looking at that, there's nothing wrong with desiring to be able to fix a problem, but there's everything wrong with I'm looking towards other things to be able to fill that need. We can start to do crazy things when we're seeking financial security. I think of, all right, so I have a job. Well, I want a better one. Nothing wrong with wanting a better job. But why do you want that better job? We can begin to work and work and work incredible amounts of hours or be constantly focusing on that next promotion, constantly focusing on advancing our career, constantly focusing on just better, better, better so I can have more numbers in my bank account. We can take it a different direction and just say, well, I want to have more money so I can do all these other cool things. So I'm going to better my education and I'm going to continue to go back to school over and over and over again. And every time I step into the next stage, it never satisfies because it ultimately cannot bring me the peace and security that I want, that I desire and that I need. That throne that God has put in my life can't be filled by that thing. Certainly, having a career is good. I don't want to downplay that. Certainly, getting an education, that's a good thing. I don't want to downplay that. But where is our heart at? When we're seeking after those things, has it become an idol? Has it taken the place of God as our provider? The third thing, and again, I wish I could talk about a million things, but in America, we have all of our basic needs met, so we have time and we have money to do things that we like. we can have a hobby. And this can look like a lot of things. You know, sometimes when I think of a hobby, it's a guy in, you know, in his garage building something out of wood. Or it's a nerd like me painting miniatures in my basement. Or it's a guy collecting guns, putting them in a gun safe, you know, so in case we ever have a revolution, he's got, you know, he's plenty stocked up. But it really can be so many different things. I mean, it can be football, it can be any sport. Our hobby, it can be art, like I mentioned painting miniatures, it can be hunting, it can be shooting, it can be so many different things, working on cars, building houses. Your hobby can be helping people. You just be constantly out helping. The question I have to ask is, can you stop thinking about that hobby? Can you stop investing time and money in that hobby? Or is it something that you've gone to fill a need in your life that you haven't been allowing or wanting God to fill? Is your Heavenly Father, are you able to go to him and be relieved of your stress? Are you able to go to him and find the comfort that you really want? Are you able to go to him and relax and just sit in his lap like he's your dad? Again, I'm not saying a hobby is bad. We having the time and the ability, the money, to be able to do those things is a blessing from God, just like when God blessed the Israelites and gave them all those good things. It's a good thing, but it can be abused just like anything else. It cannot be a substitute. It can't be a substitute for him. And so ultimately, with all of these things becoming idols in our lives, it will destroy us and it will destroy the people around us. When we begin putting our hope, our trust, our security, our comfort, and all sorts of other things into something that's not him, something that cannot hold the weight of what we want it to hold, and we build our lives on that shaky ground, it will crumble. It will fall apart. It will not go well. And it did not go well for Gomer, and it did not go well for the Israelites when they did those things. Our significant other, our fiance, our spouse can never, ever truly fulfill our need for intimacy when we ask for that depth of intimacy that we really, really need. We're going to do one of two things. When we find out that they can't meet that need, we're going to go somewhere else. We're going to find somebody else and hope that they can. Or we're going to crush that person under the weight of all the things that God is supposed to carry that we're trying to put on their shoulders. And we'll destroy that other person in the end and the relationship that we once just loved being in. Our education and career was never meant to take the position of provider in our lives. God is our provider, and he gives us the job. He gives us the education. He gives us the ability to do those things. We can continue to pursue betterment and advancement, but are we doing it at the cost of the time that we can spend with our family, with our loved ones, with our kids, with our spouses? At what cost? We can sacrifice so many things on the altar of desiring intimacy, the altar of desiring advancement or more money or a better career, or on the altar of our hobby, and we ultimately just destroy everything around us. It'll never be enough to satisfy the peace that we can get from God, the security that we can get from God. It will never be enough to satisfy the relaxation that God can give us, the stress relief that he can give us, the peace, all the things that he was meant to give. I have a personal example of a way that I've done this, and there's a couple points about this story that I want to highlight. I got out of high school. It's part of my testimony. God started sweeping every idol out from under my feet. He took away my health. I was in the hospital for a long time. My parents got divorced, so he took away that security that I had. He took away all financial security that I had. He took away all my friends because I was planning to go to Madison with all my friends, and I decided last minute not to. So I'm here at Eau Claire, Wisconsin with nobody. So friends, family, financial security, et cetera, he kept sweeping all these rugs out from under my feet, and I didn't really know what to do, and so I was kind of trying to pursue him, and a Christian buddy of mine introduced me to a role-playing game called Dungeons & Dragons. Now, I know there's a lot of Christian stereotype with that. It's if you've ever played it, it's a bunch of guys sitting around the table rolling dice. you know, drinking Mountain Dew and eating Cheetos, to really stereotype that group. But what happened was, is I joined and I started as a player. And there's two roles in this game. There's a player, and then there's a game master. The game master is the guy, he's kind of like the console of an Xbox. I'm the controller hitting the buttons, and the game master is the console that I'm interacting with as a controller. Being the controller wasn't enough. I wanted to be the console. So I became the game master and I started running a game. And most of you aren't familiar with it, so a game takes 3 to 4 hours to play. And the guy preparing the game takes roughly 2 to 4 hours preparing for that game. So for the game master, it's somewhere between a 5 and 8 hour investment each game. And I started off doing that once a week. And after about a semester, I did it twice a week. And over time, it built up, and I was doing it 3 times a week, and 4 times a week, and 5 times a week. So I was actually preparing for or playing this game 30 to 40 hours a week while I was in college. Now, in college, I had a ton of free time, so I was capable of doing that. Even studying comprehensive chemistry, it was great. I didn't realize that it was becoming an idol. I'd been introduced to this fun game, and it was a few hours a week. It wasn't a big deal. What's just adding just one more? And so I added one more, and then I added one more, and I found more people, and I added one more, and one more, and all of a sudden I was doing it more than I was doing school, and it snowballed into, it was my life. It had become everything that I was thinking about all of the time. It was everything I was pouring all of my money into. It was everything that I was doing outside of school, really. So, and I didn't begin to realize that this was an idol in my life till I started coming to the Edge, the college ministry here through Cedar Creek, and I started realizing, I'm doing this a lot. And I sort of made a conscious decision, okay, God, I want to cast out these idols. In fact, I think one of the songs we sang today, I was thinking that very thing 8, 10 years ago in college, thinking, okay, God, I want to lay this thing at your feet and get rid of it, but I don't really know how to do that. And so what happened was I was sort of trying to do that, but I really wasn't sure how because I had made all these commitments, and God started picking each and every single one of those people I was playing with out of my life for various reasons. Some of them I did stupid things, some of them they moved on, but eventually I was down to nobody to play with, and I wasn't seeking more. And so this whole realm of idolatry in my life had been plucked out, and kind of the last thing from way back, all the way from high school, all the way through college, had been swept out from under my feet. But similar to this, we can identify idols in our lives by critically thinking about where we're spending our time, our money, and where we're thinking. There's a verse in 2 Corinthians 13:5, it says, "Test for yourselves to see whether you are in the faith, or do yourselves not recognize that Jesus Christ is in you?" We can look critically at and evaluate the things in our lives. We can look at, where am I spending my time? Where is all my time going to? Now, we need to work. So if you look at your time and you think, well, I spend 40 hours a week working, that must be an idol. It's probably not the case. But if you're spending 80 hours a week working, maybe it is. So we have to critically evaluate and examine ourselves and see if the way we're spending our time is honoring to God. We need to think about how we're spending our money. What am I spending all of my money on? Am I constantly buying more and more gaming books or games or guns or whatever that thing is? Where are my thoughts? What am I thinking about all the time? What am I always daydreaming about? Am I daydreaming about God? Or am I daydreaming about the next best thing? If you're a believer, I suspect that you already have some sort of an idea that if there's a blatant idol in your life. I suspect. Maybe not. But God is often, I think, convicting us of these things, and there's a couple ways we can respond. First, we can outright disregard him, and we can say, yeah, I think that's fine, and I'm not going to do anything about it. And the reality is all we're doing is hardening our hearts to God. We're just saying, you know what, I don't want to hear you speaking into my life. And it's just going to lead to more and more hardness, more and more deafness, less and less hearing from him in our lives. The second thing is very similar. We can ignore his conviction. and just kind of be like uncomfortable about it and not do anything and sit there and go nowhere. It's the same thing as disregarding. It just takes a little longer. Our hearts still become hard. We still stop hearing his voice. And the whispers of our Heavenly Father become deafened by the world around us, by our hobbies, by whatever it is that we're giving our lives to. And I think this is one of the ways that the devil really works on us, because he can't take our salvation away, but he can distract us, and he can make us ineffective, and he can make us useless for the task that God really wants us to be doing by getting our eyes focused on things and kind of jumbled around and really don't know where we're going. If he can't defeat us, he'll make us ineffective or even worse. People around us will see us as hypocrites, and they'll run the other way screaming. But we can listen to the convictions that our God has given us. And ultimately, that is what we want to do. That is what God wanted Gomer and Israel to do. He wanted them to hear what he was saying and take action. He wanted you to have a firm, he wanted them to have a firm grasp of the scripture and to be hearing the Spirit and continue to walk forward hand in hand with him and not let it go. And so if there is a thing, in Hebrews 12:1, it says, let us lay aside every weight and sin that so easily entangles us and ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us. If there is that thing, take action. Let's do something about it. And there's a couple things that we can do once we've identified an idol in our lives. And I think there's a few more things than this, but I'm going to only talk about three of them. The first thing we can do is we pray. We pray, we pray, we pray. I cannot overstate this enough. We need to be talking to our Heavenly Father. And this is something that's somewhat mind-blowing to me every time I think about it, but if you're in sin, God is pleased with you if you come to him and tell him. He's excited about that because it takes so much humility for you to admit you're wrong and want to change. We often believe this lie that if we keep it in the dark, he won't see it. We often believe this lie that maybe he won't call us out on it, or we believe the lie that he's angry and that we're going to come to him and he's going to yell at us and he's going to bark at us and he's just going to be mean. In reality, God's wrath, his anger was already poured out on Jesus. It's all done. There is no more of it. He's going to welcome you with open arms and say, okay, let's move forward. Take my hand. It was all finished on the cross. That anger isn't there anymore, so we don't have to fear coming to him. Next thing we can do is we can study the scriptures. As we're in prayer, as we're walking with our Father, we can ask him to reveal to us when we see these things, how do we deal with them? Because I believe that every one of these idolatrous situations is probably going to be handled differently for each one of us. And so we need to be walking with him through the word, praying over these things and saying, God, what is it you want me to do? How do you want me to handle this? In Hosea 5:15, it says that he will surely come like the morning dawn. The dawn rises every single morning and God is still there. And he walks us through those things. And so if we seek him, we will find him. The third thing we can do is be honest with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to find another Christian that we're close with, and we need to confess this to them. This takes also an incredible amount of humility. Let them know what's going on, talk through it, and let them speak into your struggle, whatever it is. And my piece of advice with that is listen to the advice they give you and come into that discussion with the understanding that, all right, whatever you tell me I'm going to do, I'm going to take that advice and I'm going to do it. Unless after prayer and reading the scriptures, I become absolutely convinced, God, that this is a terrible idea, take the advice and run with it. Because that too takes an incredible amount of humility to submit ourselves to our brothers and sisters around us and not just come to them and say, yeah, I want advice, and then do nothing with it. We're just fooling ourselves. In Hosea 10:12, it says that we can break up our hardened ground. And just like when we pray, he can soften our hearts. Us taking action allows our own hearts to be softened. It's a two-way street. He softens my heart, and I can take action to soften my own. And so I want to leave us with one verse in 2 Timothy 2:13. It says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Just like with Israel, God never gave up on them. He continued to pursue them throughout their rebellion, throughout their idolatry, throughout their running through all of those things. He never gave up. He never surrendered. He kept running after them. And God asked Hosea to do the same thing. In chapter 3, he comes to Hosea and says, I want you to go buy your wife back. Things had gotten so bad for Gomer that she was worth 15 shekels of silver, which is, if you do some research, that's a pretty low amount of money. And so even the person who owned her didn't value her that much. And yet, Hosea went back after her, just like God will continue to come back after us if we find ourselves in idolatry and we feel, oh, I've been faithless. No, he remains faithful. So what is it that you can't stop thinking about? Is there something? Is there something that's holding a throne in your life that God should ultimately be on? Is there something that you need to remove and destroy? That's something that you and God have to work out. And that you can pray through, that you can study the scriptures through, and that you can be honest with a brother and sister about. So what we're going to do next is we're going to listen to a song. This song has melted my heart, and I'm not a real emotional guy. But it melts my heart every time I listen to it, and it's about casting out and removing idols from our lives. And so we're going to listen to that, and this is an opportunity for us to sit and listen to the words and think about our lives in ways that we may or may not have done this. And then afterwards, we're going to take communion together. I'll come up and I'll start us when the song is over, and we can reflect on our relationship with our God, that he's not angry anymore, and he wants us to come to him, that we were washed clean by the blood of Christ, that we are his kids. So with that, let's pray, and then we'll watch that video. Father, I am grateful for you, that you're not angry with me, that I can come to you in honest, earnestly, and I can be real with you, and you don't get angry, and that you don't push me away. You grab me with open arms, and you do that for each and every one of us, Lord, and I'm so grateful for that, and I just pray that everyone experiences that here, that everybody knows that you're holding them tight, and you're not going to let go, God. So I ask you that we would all feel and know that, Lord. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.